So a guy started up a business in a town. He went there. It was something that was really significant and important to him. So he started up a business, and he needed lots of employees. So he put the word out to the town, and he gathered interviews. And he had people come, and they came to the interviews. And some of the people came to the first interview and showed up, but then they couldn't pass the drug test, and so they never made it through the very first stage. Others came and made it through the interview process, passed the drug test, made it in, got hired on, but they just hardly ever showed up. They were always too busy off adventuring, going snowboarding, just doing whatever, and they just would not show up without even asking. And so eventually they also got fired. Some were great employees, and they showed up, and they worked diligently, and they were always there, and they were on time, and eventually they were entrusted with opening other branches of that business themselves, and the business spread and grew, and all was really well. The one who has ears to hear, let him hear. So this week, John asked me, he said, how are you going to help people to think about this parable that they've heard a bunch of times and help people to understand why it landed with so much confusion? Why, after Jesus was done telling it, everybody came to him with questions? Jesus tells this parable. He's such a great teacher. That is essentially how Jesus was teaching in our passage today. He stands up. He's out on a boat. He tells a story. He tells this parable. He doesn't explain any of it. In the end, he just says, let him with ears understand. And then he seems to be done. And that's it. And later, some of his disciples come to him, and they're saying, like, what's the deal with the parable? Like, tell us about that story. I mean, what's going on? Jesus is, what a brilliant teacher. And really, like, what a courageous teacher. Jesus has been gathering people, and he's gathered this huge crowd. And that's what he does. I mean, he had to wonder, even just this little stunt that I play of going, I'm gonna go sit back down. This will be hilarious. But I think, like, what if nobody else sees how hilarious it is, like I do, right? What if it doesn't land? What if it's not helpful? But Jesus, he just does what he does, right? I mean, he puts out this parable, and that's it. Just let them, one with ears to hear, understand. And that was the end of the sermon for the day. Just hear the story and go on. So I think that was kind of what it was like for Jesus' audience in the parable that we're going to look at today. So I wanted to give you a little bit of a sense of that, of the kind of confusion of, like, well, is that it? I mean, where's the exposition? Where's the landing? Like, where's the unpacking? Where are the 5 points of application? Where's the rest of the sermon? That we just get this kind of seemingly random story, and then it's over. So I couldn't bring myself to just really let that be the end of the sermon today. Maybe sometime. But let's look at Mark 4. And first we're just going to look at verses 1 to 10, Jesus' own parable where he does this. And then we'll kind of imagine what's going on. Oh, that's 2 Corinthians 4, and that won't do. Mark 4, and he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. So this is some later point after he's alone. He's been in the boat. He's speaking parables. Maybe he told a few of them. And I was like, he told several parables, and then he was done. Let the one who has ears to hear, let him hear. So there they are. Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom. He's gaining a following of people. Crowds of people are gathering around him. There's so many that he can't just stand and teach. He has to go off and get out on a boat, out on the water, while they're on the land, so that he can address them and not get squished by them. And some came to him, and they wanted to know why he was speaking in parables. Why so mysterious, Jesus? Why not just lay it out plainly? Why just tell these stories that are shrouded? And it's really an understandable question. I mean, had I just gotten up here to teach and just told that parable that I made up, and then that was it, the end, and the sermon was over, there'd probably be lots of you at some point after the service coming up and being like, so, you know, what gives? Like, what's the gag? Like, what? Was that the plan? You just tell the story and that's over. So they're coming, and you can understand why. And even as followers, just, you know, tell us about this. Like, why are you doing this? What does this mean? What are we supposed to take away from this? So they came and asked him, and he said to them in verse 11, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." So that's the section we looked at last week, as they came after hearing this story, this parable, and they want to know what's up with this? What's the deal? Why are you teaching like this? What does this mean? What's going on here? And I'm not going to go back into all this. Last week we looked at it. We talked about God's purposes according to election and why he would hide something from some people and reveal it to others. We saw that God shows mercy to whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. We see right there in the text that to some he reveals the truth, while to others he hides it. And having established that, having seen that last week, and what's the purpose of the parables, and why tell these stories, and it's not always immediately clear what's going on to everybody, and having established that God's purpose is according to election in it, and God showing mercy to whom he will, and giving ears to whom he will, hardening whom he will, it's also important to understand that those things don't exclude other agents truly functioning in the process of what's going on, of who's hearing, and who's seeing, and who's understanding. So last week we saw the angle of kind of God's sovereignty in all of this. But this, in the rest of this section, we're going to see that there's also a lot of other players going on in the situation. As the word is being spoken, as Scott alluded to earlier, you literally have Satan coming down and snatching the word away from people. You have the world gathering against people for persecution and causing them to turn away from the word and not bear any fruit. And you have people's own flesh resisting the word and causing it to be choked out so that it doesn't produce any fruit. So you have a lot of players going on, don't you? And last week we focused on God, who's the main player in every situation. Amen? God who's the heavy, God who's the sovereign over all things. Today we're going to see some other characters that are also at play in what's going on as the word goes forward. So let's look at the rest of our passage and see the things in the parable that Jesus gives. And I think in here, really maybe the main thing that Jesus is getting at, maybe the main thing he's doing is addressing a question that rises from the ministry of Jesus. And often from our own ministry as we walk this out, which is why such a mixed response? We see Jesus, the King of the world, God himself, coming into the world and speaking. And one of the themes we've noticed so far in Mark is Jesus is just walking through the world like a king, right? He's saying to demons, flee, and the demons are fleeing. And he's saying to his disciples, follow, and they're dropping their nets and their family business, and they're following. And he's saying to sicknesses, be gone, and the sicknesses are gone. He's just marching through the world like the King of the world. But then there's this mixed response. Some people don't like him, and some people are now opposing him, and they're seeking about how to kill him, and they're questioning him, and they're not liking what he's saying, and others are leaving everything in order to follow him. Why such a mixed reception of Christ and his gospel? It should be surprising, really, that not everybody's just flocking to him. Right? As Jesus comes on the scene, all of his glorious power and goodness, why isn't everyone just running to him? Why aren't we all just saying, oh, the light of the world has come, the day has dawned, everything is better? Why do we have to urge one another to follow Jesus? Why do we have to urge one another to draw near to the throne of grace, to receive grace to help in a time of need? Why do we have to plead with people, as 2 Corinthians says we do? Why do we have to beg people to come to salvation, to have their sins forgiven and their hearts renewed and to be given a new heart that's filled with love and to have everlasting life and to live forever? Why do we have to plead with people to do this? What's going on here? Do you wrestle with that yourself? Maybe some of you wrestle with questions of, why aren't more people being saved? I mean, why aren't more people hearing this as good news? Why, when so many people hear the name of Jesus, do they cringe? Why do they draw back? Why are they so resistant? Why are we sometimes so resistant to draw near to God? Why does Bible reading or prayer sometimes seem like a project in our minds when we're thinking about doing it and not just like feeding our souls? I don't usually groan about having to eat my next meal. And you just think, oh great, now it's lunch again. I have to make some food, eat it, and delight in it. But yet, sometimes, do you ever experience that in your heart with regard to God's word? The food for you, and then you're reading and you're thinking, this is my life, this is so good. But what? Why so much opposition? Why such a mixed response to Jesus? And if you're engaged in spreading the gospel regularly, and you're confident in the unstoppable power of God's word to save, and that Jesus has bound the strong man and he's plundering his house, like we talked about a few weeks ago, sometimes you can maybe start to feel discouraged or perplexed about the responses that you get. You work up the courage, I'm going to tell this person the gospel, and you're praying for them, and then the opportunity comes, and you speak the gospel to them, and they mock you. Or they just don't listen, or they don't seem to care, or it doesn't seem like a big deal to them. These are the kinds of questions and things that this parable really brings to light, is what's going on with this mixed response to Jesus and to his word. So look at verses 13 to 20, where he's going to explain the parable to his people. And interestingly, he's kind of surprised, or maybe frustrated is too strong of a word, but he's saying, do I have to explain it to you? Can't I just tell the story and it land? But so he said to them, verse 13, do you not understand the parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower, but he's gracious and he's good, so he's going to give them the understanding. The sower sows the word. So the guy that went out and planted and sowed the seed, he's sowing the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. Remember, some of the seed fell on the path. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes the word away, takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among the thorns, and they're the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Now that's the explanation. This is what the parable means. This is the unpacking. This is the application that Jesus gives. And he seems surprised that they don't understand or something there in verse 13. Do you not understand the parable? Jesus, I find semi-regularly mystified by the hardness of heart or the slowness to believe the scriptures of his people. Right? I mean, this is just a kind of common response of Jesus. And it seems to even grieve him sometimes of our slowness to believe all that the prophets have said and all that we find in the scripture. So, I mean, that tells us something right there, doesn't it? That one, just about the way Jesus would teach, and he'd tell a story like that and then just say, ears to hear, let them hear, and be done. One of the reasons I think he wants us to ponder that, right? I mean, he expects, you didn't get it. We should be people who hear the word and receive it and meditate on it. We should ponder it. And Thomas Watson, this great Puritan, says that it's meditation is the sucking of the nectar out of the flower, right? We come and land on it, but then we meditate on it, we ponder it, we ask ourselves, what could this mean? And what does this mean for me? And how does this fit into the rest of the Bible? And what's Jesus getting at here? And that's how we should read our Bibles. Jesus seems surprised, like you need me to explain this to you. You guys are able, Jesus, I think, is saying, to suck this out. You have been given the mysteries of the kingdom. You who are his people, you who follow Jesus, you're able. We should be a people who ponder over the word and meditate on it and pray on it and think about it. So then as Jesus goes to unpack it for them, though, he's happy to do it. I think he offers that as a bit of a challenge. Like, you don't understand it? Just, ponder, think about it, but then he's going to go on to explain it to them because he's really gracious and compassionate with us because we're slow, we're thick-headed, but we come around eventually. So as we look at the parable, Jesus tells us the sower sows the word. In the parable, the seed is the word of God. It's God's word. It's the message of the kingdom. It's the gospel. He's out scattering the seed, and what he's scattering is the word. Okay? He's speaking the truth. And the different landing places of the seeds are different people. The different soils, the different soil or the rocky ground or the weeds, are those different places of reception are different people and kind of those people's hearts, right, that the word is coming to. And this is verses 15 to 20. So let's just dig into these a little bit as Jesus unpacks it kindly for us. First are the ones along the path, right? This is really a parable of six kind of receptions of the seed. So let's start with the first one. The first seed, the seed is the word. The place where the seed lands is along the path. And there it was that the birds devoured it. So some of the seed, he's out scattering the seed. He's throwing the word out. It lands on the path. It's the hardened ground where people have been walking. And so it's not able to really get in there. And the birds just immediately swoop down and snatch it away. That's verse 15. Some people, when they hear the word of Jesus, they just don't receive it at all, right? Their heart is just stone hard. It's just been packed down and beaten, and there's no reception for the word of God. And Jesus says that you have this kind of hardness of the soil, but then immediately you have Satan come in, and he snatches the word away. That's a pretty profound thing to say, really, that as we're applying this to our lives, as we're speaking the word of God, we're speaking the gospel, sometimes Satan himself or his demons are coming, they're swooping in, and they're snatching the word away. We don't know necessarily exactly how that works. How does a demon who's a spirit interact with us and the thoughts that are in our minds? But there's a way that they do that. And demons will swoop in like a bird coming down to grab a seed, and they'll just snatch the word and they'll take it right away from a person. As we're sharing the gospel, there's a profound spiritual war going on. There's a deep spiritual battle in which demons are able to come and sometimes snatch away the word. Are we aware of this? Does this inform how we speak and what we do as we're speaking the word? Listen to 2 Corinthians 4, 1-4. It says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, this ministry of the new covenant, the speaking of the word of the kingdom, the word of the new covenant, the word of the gospel, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. So we speak the word. This is that question we started with. You're kind of, what's with the results of God's word? And it doesn't have the kind of effect we expect. But we refuse to, from that, just decide, well, let's just see if we can kind of trick people into it, right? We'll just be cunning and we'll trick people into becoming Christians and kind of signing up. I once heard of a guy who would carry a gospel tract in his pocket, and he would go to people and he would say, I'm sorry, I have something in my eye. Will you read this out loud to me? And they would read it, and it was like the sinner's prayer, and they would read it out loud, and he'd be like, ha, you're saved, you're in. This is a really bizarre example. We do it in more subtle ways, right? But we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. That's another thing we think, well, if we just don't talk about some of the more difficult parts of it, you know, we just don't talk about wrath and judgment and sin and hell, and all that stuff that people don't really like, and if we remove all that stuff, you know, we can tamper with God's word, and then maybe they'll receive it. Maybe then it will work, but that's to miss the whole point, right? Because it's the word of God that has the power, and so tampering with the word of God is not going to help. But by the open statement of the truth, he says, by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, so what about when it doesn't land? We just speak it plainly. We just speak the truth we know. We say it clearly and in love. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So this is something similar, I think, to the bird swooping down and snatching the seed of Satan coming and snatching the word out of somebody's heart. The God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is something that happens. As we share the word, as we speak of Jesus openly and plainly, Satan gets involved and is blinding the eyes of the unbeliever or snatching the word away. There's different ways to talk about it and think about it. So I think there's a few things we can take away from this, a few things that this knowing that reality should affect the way that we approach the speaking of the truth. For one, we should really pray as we share the gospel. This is not a merely human interaction going on. This isn't just two people trying to enter into a transaction like maybe you would try to sell someone something. There's a different thing going on, and there are spiritual invisible agents coming in and snatching the word away. So we should pray diligently as we share the gospel, before and after, that the devil won't be able to come in and snatch away the word. We should pray this generally for us as a church, for the churches in Durango, for the churches, for God's church around the world, that the gospel is going to go forth, that Satan would be hindered, that he wouldn't be able to come and snatch these things away as we share the gospel in our homes, as we share the gospel at work, as we share the gospel with our friends, as you look for opportunities, you should be praying that God won't let Satan steal the word away. Also, we should be praying for teams going out to do kind of intentional evangelism on campus. Every week, teams go out from Gospel Church on Wednesday morning to afternoon from 11 to 1. There are teams of people. Right now, usually we have four teams of two, so we have eight people on campus every week sharing the gospel with just lots of people, just scattering the seeds, just throwing the seeds out there. And people are hearing, and people stop, and they engage, and they hear about Jesus, and we give them the Gospel of John, and we say, just please pray and read this and think about it and call us. And sometimes they're interested, and sometimes they're mad, and sometimes they're indifferent, and sometimes they won't listen, and sometimes they say, I want this right now, like this last week where a guy said, yeah, I want that. He said, do you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead? And he said, yes, I believe in my heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. So did you confess Jesus as Lord? And do you understand what that means? We unpacked all this for him. And he said, yes, I confess Jesus as Lord. Do you know that means he's the king, that he's in charge and not you? Yes, I know that. Would you like to confess that out loud? Yes, Jesus is the Lord. Would you like for us to pray for you to be saved? Yes, I would like for you to pray for me to be saved. We prayed for him, and now we're pursuing him. We have his phone number. We're trying to call him and see what's going on with him and see. And we're praying that the devil doesn't come in and snatch that seed away. We've got to be a people who pray. So will you pray? Would you put it in your calendar? Could you even consider putting it in your calendar right now if God stirs your heart? I know in general you shouldn't be on your phone while I'm preaching. I'd prefer if you didn't. But if you got out your phone right now in order to put it in your calendar, I would actually praise God if you put it in there. Wednesday from 11 to 1, even if it's just a 1-minute prayer, or maybe do it maybe at 10 to prepare the evangelist going out, or maybe put it in for 2 o'clock to pray that the devil doesn't come in and snatch away the seed that's been planted, for Satan to be thwarted in his work, because he is actively opposing us as we're sharing the gospel at work, as you're sharing the gospel at home with your roommates, with your friends, with your kids, as you're sharing the gospel at work. We want to be a people who pray. Because we talked about Satan being bound a few weeks back, but we see here that the binding isn't total, don't we? I mean, there's a tension in that teaching. The strong man is bound and Jesus is plundering his house. Peter tells us he's going around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And here he's swooping down and snatching away the word. We need to pray diligently about this. Also, I take it that this means that we shouldn't give up on people that we've shared the gospel with before. Have you ever had that question? Like, I feel like I've told this person the gospel several times. They don't seem to listen, I guess. Maybe, do I keep trying? Do I give up? What do I do? Well, I think this tells me that, like, maybe Satan is just keeps snatching the word away. And so I think, keep looking for opportunity. Keep looking for chances to share the gospel with them. Keep looking for more opportunities. Maybe Satan's been snatching the seed away, and maybe we can sow more seeds and keep on planting. So one reason why we don't see people respond savingly to the gospel, underneath the sovereignty of God and his eternal purposes, and these are, they all work somehow mysteriously together, underneath that, we see that some people don't respond savingly because of the work of Satan to remove the word. Isn't that the plain point, what Jesus says? The seed is sown, the birds swoop down, they snatch it away. So that's the first kind of the seed, that's the word that lands on the first kind of soil. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. What about the next ones? The ones in the rocky ground, where there was not much soil. So others fell on some ground. It was pretty rocky, kind of hard. There wasn't much soil. There was a little bit of soil. And what happened to those ones? They sprang up immediately. It happened quick. So we see them in verses 5 and 6 in the parable, and then in 16 and 17. Immediately they spring up. These are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. They're like, all right, cool, everlasting life, salvation, forgiveness. Yes, I like that. They immediately receive it with joy, but they have no root in themselves. They endure for a little while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. At first, they seem to be glad, but there's no root. There's no root in themselves. And when persecution or tribulation come, on account of the word, it says, so the word has landed, and then as a response to that, persecution comes. The world starts opposing them for it. Or tribulation happens. I wonder if that's demonic. I mean, why would tribulation happen according to the word that's other than persecution? It starts to get hard to believe God's word. All those who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will face persecution. God, he does this to test our faith. We hear the word, we receive it, we respond, and then hardships come to test. It says, James says it produces perseverance. It's how we hang on. It's through the testing of our faith. All those who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will face persecution. But these people, when the persecution comes, the thing shrivels up and it dies. So why is there always persecution? Why is there always opposition? Because faith in Jesus is necessarily public. It's necessarily public. You can't obey Jesus while sliding under the radar as a Christian. And there's no way for you to be a secret Christian where nobody knows around you that you're a Christian. Hebrews talks about worship as confessing Christ. Confessing him means associating yourself publicly with someone. That's why the sign of entrance into the Christian faith is a public sign. It's a baptism. It's an outward thing in public where we're saying to everybody, I'm a follower of Jesus. And as your Christianity comes out into the public, people will oppose you on account of the word. Because we're called to speak, right? 2 Corinthians says, I believe, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak. He calls us to go and to speak and to make disciples. We're not in a defensive posture in the Christian walk. We're called to go out. We have offensive marching orders. We're to go out into the nations and make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to obey everything Jesus commanded. Do you see? We have forward marching orders. We can't just retreat in the Christian life and hide. Christianity is necessarily public if we're going to follow Jesus and do what he calls us to. And when you tell people who are not Christians what the Bible says, they will often not like it. Apart from a sovereign work of God. I mean, these people, they receive it with some kind of an initial joy, but then that fades away. Jesus promised us that the world hated him, and it's going to hate you if you follow Jesus. Have you made peace with that teaching, with that reality? Just says the servant is not greater than his master. They hated me, Jesus said, they're going to hate you. The world will not like you. They won't receive you as you speak God's truth. And that shouldn't be because we're proud or self-righteous. It's not, they're going to hate you because you're insufferable and you're horrible to be around because you're a sinner. Peter says we shouldn't, what good is it if we're afflicted because of our own sin? It shouldn't be because we're proud or we're self-righteous or we go around acting like we're better than others, but it says on account of the word. It's on account of the word that you'll be resisted as you say, but this is what God says, and they will resist you. The world will hate you. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Don't you know that the Spirit of God who dwells in you yearns jealously over you? God's word, the gospel, is offensive to people in the kingdom of darkness. You cannot fix that. You cannot remove the offense of the gospel without undoing the gospel. You can't tamper with God's word in order to remove the offense. And we shouldn't try. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the seed. You can't get people to grow new life by sheltering them from the seed or by trying to take the seed and be like, this seed's kind of pointy on this end. Let me just get some sandpaper and rough that off. Maybe it's pointy so that it gets down into the soil. Maybe that's a design feature. Some people hear the happy parts of the gospel, forgiveness of sin, resurrection, everlasting life, and it sounds amazing, and so they receive it at a surface level, right? But the call to die in order to rise, the call to lose your life in order to find it, the call to go to Jesus outside the camp is too much for them. And so when following Jesus costs them something, they wander away. Jesus sounds great, but when loving him hurts, they're not interested. Because ultimately they don't know love. They don't believe that this light momentary affliction is producing for them an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. Often, another thing we see from this is that often really quick growth is not long-lasting growth. And that long-lasting growth is often not really quick growth. So don't get discouraged in ministry when it takes time. In your own life, when following Jesus and pursuing him and growing, when it takes time, when people that you're ministering to and reaching out to, whether Christians or not Christians, when it takes time for them to grow and it takes time for the things to settle in and for the fruit to come, don't get discouraged. As we minister the gospel here in Durango, we just see slow growth. Don't get discouraged. Don't think, I guess it's just not working. Maybe we need to change something. Maybe we're not doing it well. And, you know, we can reflect and say, you know, maybe we need to reassess, but we never reassess God's word. The ministry is really simple at the end of the day. It's just make disciples, speak the truth in love. Our church plant in Bayfield, as it just kind of slowly grows, don't get discouraged. Wherever God calls our next church plant to be, we want to see growth, but healthy growth is rarely instantaneous. There's a pressure from the world. There's a pressure from ourselves for some reason. We want to see it happen fast. And sometimes it does. So we don't want to make a rule of this and think that thing grew quick. It's unhealthy. And then we'll be throwing out the parts of the book of Acts, right? Peter preaches a sermon and thousands of souls are added on that day. But healthy kingdom growth is generally slow and steady, like with gardening. These ones, they receive it immediately, but then it fades away. The kingdom of God is farming, right? The kingdom of God is not ordering at Taco Bell. The kingdom of God is not even making dinner at home, right? I'm feeling a little hungry. I should start on dinner. Work for a little while. Dinner's done. I can eat it. That's not the kingdom of God. I mean, you can come to Jesus and get help, but that's not how our ministry is. The ministry, it's farming. You would be a fool if you thought, I'm feeling kind of hungry. I should go out and plant some seeds in the garden. You should do that thing next year. I'm going to be hungry next year. I should go plant some seeds in the garden or at the end of the season, right? But it's really hard for people in our age, isn't it? We're so high speed, fast paced, so driven by results and so impatient for them that it's hard for us to bear the pace of a long obedience in the same direction. Just one foot in front of the other, just planting and watering and not seeing anything or not seeing much. And a little shoot's coming up, but still. And as you garden or if you're a farmer, it just takes time. If you go out every day and look at it, like, is there fruit on there today? You can start to get discouraged. You just have to kind of take a long view. As my grandpa would say, take a deep seat and get a faraway look in your eye. And eventually the fruit will emerge. All right. Stuff is happening out of sight, right? We don't understand. There's more parables in this chapter. We'll unpack that later. But I mean, we just planted, and so we have no idea what's going on under the soil, but stuff is happening, and so it is with ministry. So sometimes the gospel gets this initial, immediate positive response, then the people fall away. And that's because the seed didn't take root in their hearts, it says. We know how to think about that. This might raise a theological question in your mind. What do we do with that, Jesus, in terms of God's sovereignty and salvation and stuff we maybe believe about the perseverance of the saints and all God's children make it to the end? What happens here? The word seems to be received, it grows up, and then it withers away and it dies. What do we do with that theologically? Is Jesus trying to give us all our theological categories here? I'm not sure that's necessarily his point, is to give us a systematic theology in this parable, but it's worth asking that question. And the Bible tells us how to think about this. When we're walking forward, we think about it in one way. And then when we're looking back and we see it, the Bible shows us another way. So in 1 John, it says, they went out from us because they were not of us. Because if they had been of us, they would have what? They would have remained with us. They would have continued with us. Why? Because God knows that he who begin a good work in you will see it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. That God finishes what he starts. And so when we see that happen, when we're looking for, when we're sowing the seed, when we're preaching the gospel, we're just preaching it. And if someone says, I believe, I want to be baptized, we see a pretty quick response in the book of Acts. Like, he preaches them from Isaiah 53, he explains what it means, and then he says, there's some water, let's baptize me. He says, well, do you believe? Yeah, okay, then nothing prohibits it. And they baptize him and he's in. That's quick. All right, you're in. But then when you kind of look back, as some of those, that seed withered away, it fell, it wasn't real. If they had truly been of us, they would have continued with us. And so things become more clear over time. And we don't always get to know and see the secret parts of someone's heart. We do our best to kind of try to discern that. But all of God's saints persevere to the end. So don't let that worry you as a Christian. There are Christians with tender consciences that worry. Like, maybe I'm going to, that you truly love Jesus, you truly trust in him. You think, am I going to fall away? And you can take that warning, but just let that drive you to Jesus and not drive you to despair and think, I guess I'm probably going to fall away. Of all those given Jesus by the Father, he will lose none. Not one. He's not going to lose any. And God calls those who take the name of Christ to be diligent, to make your calling and election sure. You should be diligent. I don't want to be that. I don't want to be that guy who received quickly but then just faded away. Examine yourself and see whether you're in the faith, Paul tells Christians. We should take great comfort in God's perseverance and that he sees his people to the end. He guards them through faith until the day of salvation ready to be revealed. But we should examine ourselves. We should be diligent to make our calling and election sure. Have I really been called? Have I really been chosen by God? To be diligent and see whether I'm in the faith. Because how utterly tragic beyond words to get there on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, I cast out demons in your name and I healed the sick and I did all these things. And Jesus says, well, but I never knew you. Depart from me, worker of iniquity. And what more tragic thing could there be than to be this person who received the word and then just didn't persevere in it, didn't hang on? So God will preserve you. He will keep you to the end. Hang on to that. There's times for comfort. And then there's the call. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. That's, you know, let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you just think like, I'm just kind of continuing in sin, doing whatever I want. Once saved, always saved, right? Yeah, I said a prayer once 50 years ago. So it doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter if I don't see any change in my heart. I'm good to go. That's the wrong use of the doctrine. Do you see? We need to know what the doctrines are, and we need to know the right use of them. All right. So some seed fell. They immediately sprouted up. Persecution arose. They fell away. Don't turn away. Don't fall away from Jesus. Persevere with him. Here's the third one. Here's the third kind of reception of the seed. Other seed fell among thorns, and they choked it, and it yielded no grain. These are the people who hear. Maybe they're considering, but the word gets choked out, and it proves unfruitful. That's in verses 18 and 19. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in, and they choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So some are snatched away by Satan. Some get kind of burned out by persecution. Here it isn't demons. It isn't persecution, it's not the world, it's the flesh. It's the enemy within, isn't it, this time? The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. Now, riches are a thing in the world, but it's really our desire for other things, is what it says. It's our own flesh not receiving the word. How many times have I seen this? How many times have you seen this? We share the gospel with someone and they're thinking about it, but they just, well, but I've got this job. Yeah, but I got to get this promotion, and maybe I can get serious about Jesus next year or around the next corner. But right now, I've got this girlfriend and, you know, things are going really well. She's not a believer. We're kind of, you know, and I know doing some things Jesus says not to do. And I don't really want to stop doing that. So, you know, maybe later, maybe another time. I've literally seen people do that. I've literally seen people considering the gospel, surprisingly, out of nowhere, get like a really beautiful girlfriend out of their league and then just be like, well, sorry, I was thinking about it, but I'm going to go with her. I've seen people considering the gospel. I've literally been in someone's house sharing the gospel with them, and they said, okay, we've been sharing the gospel with them for about a year, and they said, okay, I think it's time for us to take this serious, to respond with genuine faith and repentance. I think today is the day. And you're like, okay, my friend Brian and I, okay, let's pray together. And they said, can we kneel? We said, sure. So they got down on their knees in this little house in a really bad part of town in Louisville, Kentucky, and they're down, and right as they kneel and they get ready to pray, there's a knock on the door. I was like, well, I got to get the door. He's like, just ignore it. Don't worry about that. Just focus on this. No, I got to get the door. So the guy gets up, he answers the door. It's their crack dealer. This is actually a new crack dealer recruiting new people to buy crack. So he opens the door. The guy's like, you know, I've got something. And so the man and his wife are standing there, and they're looking at me, and then they're looking at the crack dealer. And they're looking at me, looking at the crack dealer. What do we do? And my friend Brian and I are saying, don't, just tell him no. Just tell him, don't worry about it. Just, you're here, you're right on the brink. Like, just pray, tell him to go away. And the guy's like, you can see the struggle going on. He says, I can't do it. So he brings the guy in and he brings him into the other room and they close the door. But the wife is still sitting there. And she's looking at me, and she's looking at the door. She's looking at me, and she's looking at the door. What do we do? I said, Connie, you just stay here with us. Don't worry about that. We'll talk to Rick later. That's okay. Just stay here. Remember what God's doing in your heart. And she's like, I can't do it. I can't do it. I've got to go in there. So she rushes in and slams the door behind her. And they go in there, and the guy loads up the crack pipe, and they smoke crack. And now their judgment is all out of whack, and they're confused. And that's the kind of stuff that Satan will do. I mean, just the timing of that, right? So it doesn't turn out to be a happy story, I don't think, though I lost contact with them. But we went in there and rebuked the guy, the drug dealer, and he ran out, and then they ran out, and then they came out. So we're so sorry. Can we go to church with you on Sunday? But I don't know if they ever got free. I really don't. I just want you to see, like, the enemy is strong, and the enemy within, and the world will conspire, and your own flesh and our own heart. I'm sure you've seen this kind of thing. I've seen people considering the gospel. That's one direction. He can tempt you another direction too, where I've seen people get, all of a sudden they get this great job, and they're just not free ever. Like, oh man, I've been looking for this job for a couple years, and now I'm considering Christ, but now, you know, I've got this great job, I'm busy Sundays, and I'm busy in the evenings. I just don't have time. Sorry, maybe later in my life I will consider Jesus. Because Satan and the world will just dangle anything in front of you, won't they? To keep you from receiving Christ. Whatever the enemy can do to get you off of Jesus. How many people have sold their soul for a job, for a career, for a pile of money that never really satisfies them, does it? How many people have sold their soul for a boyfriend or a girlfriend? I said, I want this more. And in the end, it just turns to ashes in their mouth. Or the cares of the world choke it out. The cares of the world, right? Struggling to make ends meet, family drama, a hard year in school. How many times have I heard students on campus say, I just don't have time to think about Jesus right now. I'm stressed out with classes. Things must have changed in Fort Lewis since I was there, because I don't remember anybody being stressed. But, I can't do it. I just got too much going on right now. Maybe next year I'll think about Jesus. We try to say, like, this is more important. Just trust me. I've seen people say, I can't talk about Jesus today. I'm going to go get lunch. You know, I'm kind of hungry. This is more important than lunch. I've got to go bury my father. I've got to go look at a house. I need to find a wife. Remember the story when people came to Jesus and told him these things? He said, let the dead bury their own dead. Follow me now or don't follow me at all. I mean, Jesus is intense. There's nothing that should stand in the way of coming to Christ. Before you know it, your life is over. And we've squandered it on things that can't last while rejecting eternal life. So this is the seed. These are the three kinds of seeds. Satan snatches it away. The persecution arises, tribulation arises, and chokes it out, or burns it up, and the weeds come around it and choke it out. And then there's the good seed. There's the good seed that falls on the good soil. But there's really, this is a story of six seeds, I said. You got these three seeds that don't produce any fruit. Then you have three seeds that do. Look at verse 20. Those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. One, what it really says in the Greek is like one 30-fold and one 60-fold and one 100-fold. One, and one. There's three more seeds. And I think that there's probably something here about Jesus. I don't think he's giving us an exact percentage, right? 50% of the people you share the gospel with are going to bear fruit and 50% aren't. I don't think that's it. But I think he does want to show something that it's not just going to be like most of it doesn't work, right? So he gives us three really specifically. One is going to bear 30. One is going to bear 60. One is going to bear 100-fold. These are the people who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. Matthew says they hear the word and they understand it. Luke says they hear the word and they hold fast. They hold it fast in an honest and good heart. These are the hearts that receive God's word in genuine, persevering faith. God gives them eyes to see. He gives them ears to hear, a heart to understand and to believe and to hold fast. Because really to see the gospel of God for what it is to be irresistibly drawn, isn't it? I mean, to see all that Jesus is and all of his glory, it's just like, whoa, like the disciples, where else will we go? You alone have the words of everlasting life. Once we see it, what else could we do? It's like a guy who found a treasure in a field and immediately he went out and in his joy sold everything he had so that he could just get that field. That's the kingdom of God. And these people bear fruit. You know a tree by its fruit. This is what you see as the word goes out. Many don't receive it, but many do. Many do receive the word. You know a tree by its fruit. Whoever abides in Jesus and Jesus in him, he it is that bears much fruit. There will be those, and you sitting here are a testament to that, that you've received the word, and you've believed, and you are bearing fruit. What is the 30, 60, or 100-fold? It could be the grains of wheat in the kernel. It could also be that like the seeds fall and then more comes up and it just increases. But the point is that it increases. And not everybody bears exactly the same amount of fruit. Different people bear different amounts of fruit. But everybody connected to Jesus is bearing fruit. A living plant will produce. A branch attached to the vine will make fruit. What is the fruit? Again, we're not told. It's pretty open-ended. It's part of the fruit of following Jesus is more disciples. As the grain comes up, then it produces seeds, and those fall into the ground. Some of those grow up, and those fall on the ground. And it increases exponentially. As we go out, and the seed takes root in us, and we go out, and we speak the word, then others hear, and then as those hear. So, you know, you've heard this before, but what if each of us got to lead like 10 people to Jesus in our lifetime? And then each of those 10 people like got to lead 10 people to Jesus in their lifetime. Like, is that too big of an ask for God? That each of us would get to like see 10 people where the seed actually takes root throughout the course of their life? Is that too big of a thing to ask? Like, what if we did that? Like, what would happen in Durango? You have an exponential growth. So we produce fruit, and it's also, I think, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of holiness, the fruits of the Spirit in us that are pleasing to God and delightful to Him, righteousness and love. So we have these mixed responses to the Word of God laid out. Some people, the Word lands and it just doesn't take root. Other people, it does, and they bear fruit. The Word does its glorious work in many of the seeds. We can take patient encouragement from this parable, right? Be patient, that while we have The ones that do bear fruit only get their own one verse at the end. There are three different seeds that land and do produce. So be patient in your sowing of the seed, in your speaking of the word. Persevere in the labor. Let me wrap this up with a few other verses. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up." in due season, you will reap if you don't give up. Set your heart. Ask God. Let me preach the word to people. Let me speak the gospel plainly and let people receive it. And let specific people be saved. And don't ever let go of that. No matter how many times you come up empty and no matter how many times you come home with nothing, with no sheaves in your arms, right, with no grain, you've just been planting again and again. Don't give up, because if you don't give up, you will reap in due season. In due season. Right? The blessed man of Psalm 1 who meditates on God's word day and night is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit when? In its season, and the leaf doesn't wither. Again, don't go out and plant your seed and come out the next day and wonder where the fruit is. We have to be patient. We persist. The fruit will come in due season. There's Psalm 126 that John's been teaching us to sing. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. There is a weeping to it, isn't there? There's just a grieving. Like, why is it not being received? I'm speaking the gospel and I'm praying and people aren't being saved. But if you, this is a promise from God that if you sow in tears, if you do weep over it, and you don't just harden your heart and think like, well, I guess they're not going to come. God didn't predestine them, so I'll just sit at home and not worry about it. And he'll save whoever he's going to save. But that's just not how the Bible talks about it or sends us out. That's not how it tells us to use the doctrine of predestination, which is true. It tells us just go out with tears. Plant your seeds of tears, longing. Have you ever wept over the salvation of an unbeliever? Ask God, please save them. These people are going to go to hell. Please save them. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. We will reap a harvest if we don't give up in due time. So let me throw out a few applications. I think that from this, we should just sow the word of God indiscriminately. I think we should just toss the word of God out there and see what he does. And that's part of the parable. He's just, this guy, he's not, when I do my garden, I look on the back of the packet of seeds and it says like plant one every 3 inches at a half an inch deep. So I like take the one seed out, and I put it in there and I cover it up like this. But that's not the picture that we see here of sowing in the kingdom. I mean, the guy's just flinging it. And he doesn't really seem to care if some of it's going on the rocky path and some's landing among the weeds. This is more like when you seed your lawn. Have you ever seeded a lawn? They make those little things and you hold it and you just spin it like this and the seeds just fly everywhere. And you don't have to worry. You don't have to just place them. Just sow the word. We should just be speaking the word generously. You say, well, what about, didn't Jesus say something about pearls before swine? That's when we use a lot to kind of say, we don't need to do that. But that passage in its context is about discernment. I'm confident, not evangelism. We can talk about that later if that one's a barrier for you. But I think just share the gospel, spread the word, just speak it everywhere you go, because you don't know where it's going to land and where it's going to be received. So plant more seeds, sow more seeds. Secondly, don't obsess on the seeds that went by the wayside. Don't spend too much time watering the seeds that landed in the weeds. You're spreading the seeds, and this one landed in the weeds, and it's just not growing, and nothing's happening. Don't spend all your attention there. That might sound callous, but that's an inevitable application of this parable. Some of the seed is just not going to bear fruit. We should go and find where the seeds are landing on good soil, and we should spend our energy there. And if you see it coming up, great, go cultivate it. See if you can transplant it, work on it, develop it. But don't spend all your time fussing over the seed that landed on bad soil. As a church, we shouldn't obsess on bad soil. We should be aware, we should be welcoming to everyone who comes. But we shouldn't build our garden and our irrigation system around bad soil. This is a garden. We should build our structures, we should plan our church around the good soil. That's countercultural to much of American evangelicalism today, that would tell us to set everything up around bad soil and just let the others kind of do their best. We should speak intelligibly to all. We should invite all kind of people. We're always calling people in. We shouldn't put any stumbling block in the way, but we should focus on the good soil, on the seeds that are growing. Wherever you see the seeds growing, wherever you see people receiving and believing and trying to grow but struggling, and I've got questions and I've got hardships, step in there and stand beside them and walk with them. We have people in our church who've come to Christ and who are just wavering. And they come into the congregation for a couple weeks and then they drift back out. Do you notice those people? Like, we should just be on those people. We should be pursuing them. We should be surrounding them with love. We should be calling and texting and saying, how are you doing? And inviting them to gospel community and praying for them, all of us. Your pastors are doing it, but it takes the whole congregation doing it together. All right, thirdly, plead with God to make your heart good soil and to make Durango good soil. Stony ground is never going to produce fruit. It just isn't. You throw it on that path, no matter how many times you throw the seed on the path, it's not going to work unless the soil changes, and that's God's work. In this parable, it's God's work to till the soil. Do you pray regularly and diligently for this, for your heart to be good soil, for our church to be good soil, for our city to be good soil? It's part of the privilege and the responsibility of the church. That's part of why we pray together, as long prayers in church. We're praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And some people don't like it. Some of you guys don't enjoy it. You think, like, I wish we could just sing songs the whole time. I wish we could just, like, sing a bunch of songs and then do a sermon. And that's what I get that, because it makes us feel really happy. Like, music has this great, glorious, God-given way of, like, lifting our spirits and encouraging us. And prayer can just be sometimes, like, pretty hard work. And sometimes prayer can really lift our hearts and encourage us. But maybe it's a little bit more work. Just praying for unbelievers to come to Christ maybe feels a little harder than singing glorious songs of worship. Worship is serving. The word worship literally means service. We come here and we're serving the King. And we're serving our city by diligently entering into prayer for them. That's a glorious part of our worship. Even when it feels like labor. And often the enjoyment follows. We also gather for this purpose every other week as one of the most crucial things in the life of Gospel Church. I know I'm right at the end of my time, but please hear me on this one. Every other week, basically, we gather here at Gospel Church to pray for God's kingdom to advance. Will you please come and join us? If you're not a part of that, will you please come and join us? And when you're considering coming to join, will you please not ask yourself, do I feel like going to prayer meeting? Will you please not let that be the deciding factor? Do I want to go? Do I feel like it? Am I getting a lot out of it? That's not really what it's about. You will get incredible things out of it. But what I want you to ask yourself as you consider coming and praying with God's people is if the kingdom and the glory of Jesus will advance apart from his people diligently pleading for him to do the work that only he can do in salvation. That's the question I want you to ask. Should we go to prayer meeting this evening? Should I come and gather with God's people to pray? I want you to ask yourself, will anything happen if we don't pray? Will the gospel advance at all if God doesn't move sovereignly and supernaturally? And the answer is no. Nothing will happen. We can plant seeds all day, all week, all night and day, but if God doesn't move, this city will not be saved. There's a story of Charles Spurgeon, who's this prolific evangelist, and we love him, and we love to read his books and quote him and talk about him, but somebody said, what's the secret of your ministry? And he brought them downstairs, and he opened a door, and there's a group of people praying just constantly and regularly, and he said, that's the engine of our church. Like, that's why people get saved here. That's why people get set free. That's why stuff is happening. If stuff is happening in your life through Gospel Church, it's not happening apart from prayer. It's not. And your leaders are diligently praying for you. And there's a small group of people that gather here regularly to diligently pray and to ask God to move and to set you free and to do good things in your life and to save people. And I just want to plead with you to come. And I get it if you can't come and your schedule doesn't work. I understand, but I want to passionately plead with you to consider coming to prayer meeting. I would love for there to be as many people here to pray on Wednesday evening as there is here on Sunday morning. I would love for there to be as many people here to pray on Wednesday evening as there are in each other's houses when we're gathering to eat on gospel communities. I know there's no food here on Wednesday night, but that's okay. You can still come. Maybe you just can't do it, and that's fine. I don't want you to leave feeling guilty or Pastor Tom's mad, but I just really want people to come, and I want us to gather to pray that God will work and that he will move. We will not see a powerful move of God in our city if we don't diligently pray for it. Amen? And maybe you say, well, I don't have to gather with God's people to pray. Sure, I agree, but I can just pray on my own. I don't have to pray at the prayer meeting. And that's true. But let me ask you, are you diligently praying for the kingdom of God to advance when you're not here? Like on that Wednesday, is the reason you're not coming either because you absolutely can't, and if that, understand, but is it because you're at home diligently praying? That you're setting aside an hour? How often do you regularly, intentionally set aside an hour, a solid hour, to pray? And if you're doing that all the time, God bless you. There's still even more power when people gather together in prayer. But I think that more often than not, we aren't praying that much. We don't come because we don't see the power of prayer. We're not engaged in the ministry of prayer. I know, I get it. It's hard to go. And I know I'm like stamping and jumping up and down on this. But you see my heart. I just want people to be saved, and I want you to be built up, and I want God's kingdom to advance. I want Christ to be glorified. And I really believe that gathered, intense prayer is a central mechanism for that happening. I think if we don't do it, every major revival in history has been preceded by a major move in prayer. And I want to see revival, don't you? I want to see people flocking to Jesus. I want to see people, kids in our town, stop committing suicide and killing themselves. And I want them rather to see them just flocking into churches. Our church or other churches in town. I want to see a move of God. Every time in history, before God does that, he starts a movement of prayer. So please consider, if you can, if you're just coming because it's too hard or you don't feel like it, please consider coming. And then lastly, just believe that God's kingdom is advancing. Just believe it. Believe that God will bless all the families of the earth in Christ, that God is sowing the seeds of his kingdom, and those things are going to grow, and they're going to continue growing, and nothing's going to stop it, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the advance of Christ's kingdom. Amen? Amen. Let's pray to him and ask him even right now that he will do this.